Our reading today is from 1 Corinthians. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are being destroyed, but it is the power of God for those who are being saved. It is written in the scripture, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will reject the intelligence of the intelligent. Where are the wise? Where are the legal experts? Where are today's debaters? Hasn't God made the wisdom of the world foolish? In God's wisdom, he determined that the world wouldn't come to know him through its wisdom. Instead, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of preaching. Jews ask for signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, which is a scandal to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is power and God's wisdom. This is because the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Here ends the reading. Thanks be to God.
Last week, the minister of the Southwest Conference, United Church of Christ, was with us. You may recall, he didn't stay up here in the pulpit where preachers are supposed to be, some of you have said. He was down there, and he jumped ahead a little bit in 1 Corinthians and talked about Paul's concept of the body of Christ and how no one would ever be able to say to you or to you or to you or to you, no one needs you. Remember that? We're going to build on that a little bit this morning, I hope. But first, let us pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for things we can name and for those that we can't. But in this moment, we thank you for the promise that your wisdom exceeds anything in us or around us. And for that, we wait expectantly. Amen. Paul is writing to the earliest Christians in the church in Corinth, and he writes that the wisdom of God is foolishness for the world. Now, that's not a new passage for you, I'm sure. You've heard that many times. You've probably heard many sermons about that passage. I have, too, in a variety of settings. I've heard it a number of times from people who were looking down on those of us who had a seminary education. Who needs all that education, they would say. The wisdom of God is better than the wisdom of the world, and so we don't need all these people who have all that book learning. I heard one of those sermons once when I was in the middle of seminary, and it actually made a lot of sense to me at the time. But I persisted. That isn't really what Paul is saying. He's not saying it's good to be stupid. And he really isn't talking against education and learning at all. The point he's making is a lot more troubling than that, perhaps. Certainly more profound. He's talking to Jewish people who thought that the access to God would be through the law, through the letter of the law. And he's saying to them, no, that is not the way to access God, to be in God's presence. And he's addressing the Greek culture around him, so prevalent in the world and in the Gentiles to whom he was sent. And the Greeks loved to debate, and they loved to have wisdom and use big words. And they thought that was the way to access the presence of God. And Paul is saying to them, nope, it's not that either. You don't get it. You don't get into God's presence just because you can make a good argument and run a good debate. And then there were the Romans. The Romans were an interesting lot. They had inherited the Greek culture, and they added some layers to it. Roger, if I could have that slide, please. JC is Lord, Divine Son, and Savior of the world. Who are we talking about here? Julius Caesar, exactly. Exactly. Now, in the scriptures, when we read the statements that Jesus Christ is Lord, Divine Son, Savior of the world, we miss the importance of that statement. What they were saying is Jesus is, Caesar is not. Very dangerous. Now, the Romans were a very agreeable lot sometimes. When it came to religion, they were perfectly happy for you to have whatever gods you wanted to have, as long as you added them to Caesar and the rest of the Roman panoply of gods. As long as you added yours to theirs, you were perfectly free to have them. But once you said that Caesar was not God, that Jupiter was not a god, you were in big, big trouble. The way to God's presence, Paul was saying to his Roman readers and hearers, is not through this panoply of gods. It's another way. He was turning what everybody knew upside down and inside out. You know what I mean when I say what everybody knows? Common sense. There are certain things that just everybody knows, right? What they always say, you know, them that are always saying things. For instance, in Paul's day, everybody knew there were many gods. There were lots of gods. Everybody knew that. Of course there were. There were rummage sale gods. Football gods. There were Republican gods and Democrat gods. And so on. Everybody knew that, and Paul was turning that upside down and inside out. Everybody knew that God cannot live in a human being. That's just not possible. Any Jew knew that, and Paul was a Jew. He was turning that upside down and inside out. And of course, anybody knew that a woman is simply a man who has not ripened. That's what they believed. Everybody knew that. Women were just men who didn't develop quite enough. There are some parts missing inside and outside, and that's perfectly obvious, right? Unless you're Paul and you're ready to turn things upside down and inside out. You remember last week John quoted Galatians 3:28 in addition to the passage from 1 Corinthians, where Paul writes what was probably the first open and affirming statement ever written. He said, "There is no longer Jew nor Greek." Are you kidding me? "There is no longer male or female." Really? "There is no longer slave nor free." Now that one might not strike us right between the eyes like it would have the folks in Paul's day. Right between the eyes. Although today is Super Bowl day, and as you have probably read, there is a lot of human slavery around the Super Bowl. So slavery is not dead. Upside down and inside out. When Paul issued that inclusion statement all those centuries ago, with which some of us are still coming to grips. Now, the early Christians were a really mixed lot, as you know. They believed nearly anything you could imagine. Some of them believed there was one God. Some of them believed there were two gods. Some of them believed there were 30-plus gods. Didn't know that, maybe. I am preparing a series that I'll present on some Sunday mornings coming up. We're going to have fun with that. But what we do know is that the early Christians, what did unite them was the inclusive way they lived. They had women as leaders. They had slaves as bishops. They baptized eunuchs. Do some study on what that means. Eunuchs were not necessarily people who had had a surgical procedure. They did not reflect the prevailing culture around them, and because of that, they got themselves into a whole lot of hot water. They turned their world inside out and upside down. Now, in the 4th century, as you probably know, something devastating happened to all of that. The emperor became a Christian. The emperor Constantine converted. And suddenly, not only were the Christians okay, they became the prevailing culture. And pretty soon we had the Holy Roman Empire, and we had kings appointing popes and popes appointing kings, and we were on into the period of time which extends in some places even to the present day, when people have a hard time distinguishing between the culture and the faith. But there have always been alternative voices. And in our own time, people are discovering again that the way into God's presence is not through the written law, is not through fancy words of logic and wisdom. It is through the one in whom God lived. And in our own time, people are writing statements of inclusion. Now, in the UCC, that's called open and affirming. And when I was a delegate to General Synod back in the late 1970s, we were having debates about that. Would we as a denomination have an inclusion statement? And it was quite a debate. Well, I have some vignettes to set before you in case you're not too sure about this inclusion thing. Back in 1997, a church which will go unnamed decided to call as its interim minister a car salesman. Talk about inclusion. No, seriously. Seriously. It wasn't long after that that every, I think it was Wednesday afternoon, it might have been Thursday, vehicles would pull up outside here, and out of them would spill little Hispanic kids. And they would come running in the door, and there were a dozen or 15 of our people who would take them to all different parts of the building and tutor them and work with them and love them, teach English to them, play games with them, cook meals with them. And never once did anybody say, "Now, are your parents here because they should be?" Now, I suspect that some of those little kids back then, and that's more than a dozen years ago now, some of those little kids are probably the dreamers that we hear about. You loved them. You baked cookies with them. You made a difference in their lives. Well, fast forward a few years, and we had discussions about getting a bus. Now, we talked about that for a long time. Some of you might remember that. That kept popping up in our meetings over, gosh, it must have been 6 or 8 or maybe even more years than that. And finally, we had a bus champion in Rusty. And he twisted enough arms, and he kept talking about it, that we finally voted to get a bus. And then we had a discussion, would the bus have a lift on it or not? Because lifts are expensive. But they do something really, really important. And I don't even need to tell you what that is. They make it possible for people who otherwise couldn't get here to get here and get other places. It was an open and affirming statement for a whole population of folks who had been excluded. Not too long ago, a post showed up out in the narthex out there, and there were bags hanging on them. Have any of you explored those colorful bags out there? They're full of activities for children of all ages. And yes, I've seen some of you working on the puzzles at different times during the service. Why would we do that? Well, there's only one reason: to welcome, to include, to throw it open to a population of people. Christmas Eve every year, for the last many years, we've had a wonderful Jewish woman. She can't wait for Christmas Eve to come here. Why? Because she does the child care during the Christmas Eve service. And she's dressed up as a reindeer this year, as Santa Claus last year. The theology might be questionable, but the enthusiasm isn't. I could go on and on with the vignettes, but let me just offer one more. For the last couple of days, in case you didn't know it, we've been having a rummage sale. Now, we raised some money. We raised some really good money. In fact, if you're curious and you don't already know, some of you got an email, but it's changed since then. The figure is now at about $15,300. And that's great. And we'll put the 20% of that is going to mission and outreach, and the rest of it will be very well used. And we've got the second half of the sale coming in October, and that's enough of a commercial for that. What really mattered about the rummage sale is who came through those doors. And if you were here, you saw quite an array of folks come through those doors. And some of them were lonely, and some of them had a hard time walking. And some of them did not have very much to spend. There was a Native American woman who came here. She comes to sales like this so that she can pick up things and take them to the reservation where people have next to nothing. She had a good time at the bake sale table. Now I wondered about that. I wondered how many of those things were going to make it to the reservation. But that's between her and God. But I know some of the other things will. One of you happened to be outside. We have spies everywhere, and a couple came out of the church, and they were commenting about the bulletin boards and what they had read on the bulletin boards and the signs on the wall that seemed to suggest that this might not be just the average, ordinary community of folks. And they were saying, maybe we ought to come back and give that place a shot. And you know who you are. You popped out of your car and said, you should. Scared them half to death. Well, recently, a number of you have expressed surprise that we do not have an official statement of inclusion as a congregation. Many of you thought we already did. You assumed that we did, and we don't. And some of you would like to see us have one. And I know that not everybody will agree with that right off the bat. So we need to really address that question, at least, about whether we would do that. And so during this year, we will address that issue, and I hope that you will engage that question. Because believe me when I tell you, you already are very inclusive in remarkable ways. If you were at our annual meeting just a week ago, you heard some testimonies to that. Unplanned, unsolicited, in that open time in the meeting when people can talk about whatever's on their hearts, some folks stood up and talked about how from the margins you had brought them in to the center where the light shines, and you've made a difference in their lives. That's precisely the message Paul was bringing to the Corinthians in this passage about God's wisdom versus human wisdom. Human wisdom says, nope, they're out and they're out, but you're okay. God's wisdom says, no. I came to live in one on the margins in order to spread the word that every single one of you is in the light. So, what should you do? Well, engage whatever process of discussion that we have about preparing an inclusion statement of our own. Whatever your opinion about that is, engage that, please. And second, whatever we decide about an inclusion statement, keep on doing what you're doing. Because it's wonderful, and it makes a difference, and it's changing lives, and it is exactly what Paul was writing about. Being in a church really is like a rummage sale ongoing. It really is. Onward. Amen.